Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church and invite you to take a seat. I hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It's the season of wearing stretchy pants. And so hopefully you had a wonderful time with family and ate some good food. We're going to continue our series in Ephesians. Today we're looking at Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Would you please stand as we read this passage of Scripture together? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it by your word and spirit. We pray that you would be transforming this body of believers into the image of your Son. We thank you that you allow us to participate in your ministry, Lord. And we pray that each one of us would use our gifts for your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, some of the best outcomes happen when people work harmoniously together. Got to use this illustration right now. If you're watching the World Cup, you know that it is not enough to have one player on your team that is really, really awesome, but then everyone else stinks. It just doesn't work, right? You need people who can pass you the ball. You need good defense. You need a goalkeeper that can actually stop the ball from going into your own goal. And so you really need a solid team overall. It's the teams that work well together that win, not teams with a single best player. Or maybe you're not a sports person, so think about an orchestra. A solo pianist sounds amazing, wonderful. But incredible music is made when 100 world-class musicians play together and create music together. And the church is the same way. When God's people work together to do the work of the church, something incredible happens. They are transformed into the image of Christ. So that's our main point this morning. Let us use our Christ-given gifts to build the body, that we might reflect the image of Christ. Let's use our Christ-given gifts to build the body, that we might reflect the image of Christ. Well, the first point this morning is that we are gifted by Christ. We are gifted by Christ. If there's anybody you want to receive a gift from, it would be from Jesus himself. And so previously, earlier in chapter 4, Paul has talked about the unity that we share as Christians. And today he is talking about the diversity in the body of Christ. You see, unity is not the same as uniformity. God's church is filled with men and women. They don't stop being men and women in the church after they become Christians. And God's church is filled with different ethnicities. We don't stop being whatever it is that we are. We are not cultureless, ethnicityless people. God's people are deeply united, but they are not uniform. They have differences. Now, another way that God's people are united yet have differences is in the way that God gives his people. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 7. Grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, each person in the church, while united to Christ, is given gifts by Jesus in different measures. They're given different kinds of gift. We are gifted by Christ. Now, how does Jesus Christ give us these gifts? Well, it is through his triumph. Jesus gives us his gifts through his triumph. Now, in the ancient world, when a general returned victorious from war, they would be given a triumph to honor the victory they had just won. They would enter into the city, and often what followed them were prisoners of war. And there would be chariots and horses in the army carrying the spoils of war. It was a big parade. It's not too different than our parades that we have today. You know, when the Yankees, I know it's been a while, won the World Series, right? They shut down New York City. And they go down the Canyon of Heroes, and everyone goes crazy. Yay! Yay for the Yankees, right? And you cheer them on. It's not too different than that. The same thing happens after a victory. The city would cheer their victorious general and army on as they walk through the city. Now, Paul is invoking that image in verse 8, and he's actually quoting Psalm 68:18. He says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." See, Psalm 68 in context is a psalm that talks about God's triumph over his enemies. And God in this triumph parade is ascending on high, and a host of prisoners is behind him. And Paul is saying this is what Jesus did. Read verses 9 and 10 with me. "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." In other words, Jesus descended to earth. He became a man. He incarnated. That's what we remember on Christmas, that Jesus took on human form and came to this earth. He descended. And he triumphs over death by taking death on himself. And bears the penalty of sin. And he dies, and he resurrects, and he ascends far above all the heavens. And the verse 10 says that he might fill all things. Now, if you remember in previous passages, that to fill all things is to say that he rules over everything. He exercises lordship over everything. And so Paul's argument is this. Jesus descended by becoming a man. He went to the cross and died, but he resurrected from the dead. And when he did that, he was victorious. He defeated his enemies. He defeated sin. He defeated evil. He defeated death itself. And he defeated Satan. And now Jesus parades over his enemies in triumph. It's not just here. Look at Colossians 2:15. It says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so framing what Jesus Christ did by triumphing, what Paul is saying is that in his triumph now, he gives his people gifts, the spoils of his victory. This gracious, wonderful king distributes gifts to his people. And so you might be wondering, like every child on Christmas morning, what is the gift? What is the gift? Well, the second point this morning is this: gifted to build. And he gave the apostles, this is verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. God gives gifts to different people to do the work of ministry, to build the church. And so he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers a foundational role in the church. In other words, they are the gift. He gives you gifts, but they are also a gift to the church to build up the church. Well, who were these people? Well, what were the apostles? Well, the apostles literally means someone who has been sent. That's what the Greek word means. Just someone who has been sent. Now, the apostles can refer to the 12 disciples. It refers to the 12 who were called by Christ and who had authority over all the church. But in the early church, there were also other apostles like Paul. And apostles were chosen by God. And the resurrected Christ appeared to them and commissioned them officially to hold this office of apostle. And they were the leaders. And they had a foundational role in building the church. Prophets were people who were tasked with being the mouthpiece of God. In the early church, as scripture was being written down and by the Spirit's inspiration, the prophets served to speak the words that God gave them to guide the church, to lead the church, to give the church wisdom. And so the apostles and prophets had a foundational role in the church, and their offices do not continue today. Evangelists had a less clear role. The only person called an evangelist in the New Testament was Philip, and then Timothy is encouraged to do the work of an evangelist, though they never call him an evangelist. Now, in today's world, when we hear about evangelist, we might think of someone who knocks on doors and just does cold evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, or maybe somebody that's standing on a street corner screaming, all right? But that is not what the New Testament conception of an evangelist is. They, of course, did share the gospel, but they worked closely with the apostles, and they were engaged in apostle-like activities without having the authority of an apostles. They were like lieutenants to the apostles and engaged in similar ministries to them. They assisted them in their work. Lastly, it's the shepherds and teachers that are given to the church. These two groups are actually paired together with a single definite article, which means grammatically they belong together. They seem to be a single ministry with dual functions. Some scholars believe that in the early church, there were pastors who taught, but not all who taught were necessarily pastors. But what is clear is that these shepherds and teachers are equivalent to the office of elder in other parts of Scripture. Some elders were particularly gifted in teaching, but others were responsible for the administration and shepherding of the church. And so there are shepherds who teach and shepherds who only shepherd. All right, so shepherds and teachers could be equated, though there are some differences, to the modern office of elder. All right, and so our church has teaching elders and ruling elders. So teaching elders teach, ruling elders help with shepherding and administration of the church. Now the point is this, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers shared one common goal, according to this passage. They were to equip the saints for ministry. In other words, in the early church, God gave the church these leaders to do the work of the church, but part of the work that they were called to do was to mobilize and equip the entire church to do the work of ministry. In Jesus' victory, he gives gifts to all his people. But God doesn't give gifts to just a few to do all the ministry. He gives gifts to the entire church because everyone is called to engage in that ministry. And so today, in our context, what that means is that elders and deacons are called to do ministry. We're called to do all sorts of things. But one of the most important things that elders and deacons must do in the church is to mobilize and equip all the saints in the church to do the work of the church. And so let me ask you this question this morning. What is your mentality when it comes to how the work of the church is to be accomplished? See, the church is called to do a lot of things. The church is called to the Great Commission. We are called to proclaim by word and deed to the people around us, to the communities around us, and to the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are meant to share the gospel with our words and actually tell people about Jesus Christ. But we are also meant to demonstrate the gospel with our lives. and with our love for others. So the church is called to engage in ministries of mercy, to give food to the hungry, to clothe the naked, and give drink to the thirsty. The church is called to answer people's spiritual questions, to point them to the answer that their souls are searching for in Jesus Christ. The church is meant to provide a safe haven for those who are suffering and point them to the healing balm of the gospel. We're meant to point out what is sinful and to turn people to the deep wells of God's grace. The church is meant to help people pursue the Lord in every sphere of their lives, whatever it is that they do, whatever stage of life they are in. So who is responsible for doing that long list? Well, some of you are thinking, I'm looking at him. You should do it. And if you can't do it, hire more people. But Paul says, no. No. There are, of course, some unique things that the leaders of the church do, but you are all meant to be engaged in it. The elders and deacons in this church are meant to equip each one of you to engage in some way in the work of the church. We are meant to equip you so that you can tell others about Jesus, so that you are articulate enough about your faith that you can talk to others about your faith. We are meant to equip you so that you can engage in ministries of mercy. The leaders of this church ought to be equipping you to be better husbands, better students, better wives, better workers, and better friends. While not all of you will be called to preach and teach the word of God on the pulpit, all of you are called to teach the word of God in some way. You know, if you have kids, the primary responsibility of teaching your kids the word of God is not me. It's not the leaders of this church. As parents, it is your responsibility. And hopefully the church can equip you along the way. If you have friends who have questions about God, don't send them my email. I mean, you can, but you talk to them. And it's up to us to equip you to do that. The leaders of the church ought to be equipping people to use the gifts that God has given them to do the work of ministry. Now, maybe some of you are wondering, well, what is my spiritual gift? And how do I figure that out? What has God given to me in his church? And so, you know, I would argue some of you view spiritual gifts like that movie Encanto. All right? Let me tell you what I mean. All right? And so in the movie Encanto, there's the Madrigals, they're the family, right? And everyone in that family has a superpower. One of them is super strong, another can control the weather, one of them controls plants, etc., right? All these different superpowers, each kid has a superpower. Now one of the kids, Mirabelle, does not have any superpower and is always feeling left out because everyone in her family has powers except for her. And of course, the movie explores that dilemma. Now, that's how a lot of us view spiritual gifts. When we hear about spiritual gifts, some of us think about it as some kind of special ability that we need to discover. And so we take spiritual gift tests, right? Like those online quizzes. It's like, oh, that's the power that God has given me. You know, I'm not the gift of encouragement. I have the gift of teaching. And we all wonder, what is this superpower that God has given me? Now, others of you are wondering, why didn't God give me a superpower? And you're kind of like Mirabelle in Encanto. What if there is no gift? And I've spoken to some of you. Some of you are hesitant to serve because you don't know what your gift is. You feel insecure and unsure whether God has gifted you in any way. But let me encourage you this morning that viewing your spiritual gifts like this is completely wrong. Engage in the work of ministry. Everyone brings value to the body of Christ. And so my encouragement to you is don't take those online quizzes. Instead, try various things. Serve in various ministries, and over time, God will show you what your gifts are. You don't need to sit back and figure it out first and take those online quizzes. Just try all sorts of different ministries. And in time, God will show you what your gifts are. In fact, I think for many people in the church, the very things that make you good at your job, that makes you an important part of your family, end up being the very same gifts that you use in the church. In other words, people who are good at planning things can use those gifts in the church. Some of you do that already. With your administrative gifts, you've planned outreaches, food distributions, fall festivals, rummage sales, this Christmas party that we're throwing. If people did not use their administrative gifts in the church, we would be toast. If you are great at planning parties, you can use those gifts in the church. Help us to plan fellowship events. People who are great at cooking, you are most welcome in this place. If your friends tell you you are a great listener and encourager, you can use those gifts in the church. Recently, I've been blessed by people who have been working to make the church more hospitable. And so they organize the church so it looks less cluttered. They find furniture and they decorate the place. You know, if you had my colorblind self decorating this church, everything would be black and white and blue because those are the colors that I can see. But I am thankful for those who are gifted, who can make this place look hospitable and inviting. The point is this. Everyone has been gifted by God in some kind of way. All of God's gifts are good. And they're meant to be used in this church. None of them are insignificant. None of them are to be looked down upon by others. All of them are useful to this body. So bring them to bear in this body of Christ. As leaders, I know we have to do a better job of equipping you. But together, all together, we do the work of the ministry. It's not just the leader's job. We all do it together. We use our gifts to build the church. Now, building things without a purpose and without a blueprint is always a mistake. Some of you I know have bought furniture from IKEA. And you thought to yourself, how hard could this be? I'm not going to even look at the instructions. And you discovered you were a fool for doing something like that because you end up with all these extra parts afterwards and you have no idea what they were for. And so it is with the church. We are called to build a church for a certain purpose and according to God's blueprints. And so our third point this morning is we are being built into Christ. Being built into Christ. Ephesians 4, 13 through 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These verses tell us that we are meant to use our gifts to build the church for three purposes. For unity, for maturity, and for truth. For unity, for maturity, and truth. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about unity last week. We need to be humble, gentle, and patient with each other to maintain the unity that we share. I don't know if you remember that. But Paul tells us today that our unity of faith is pursued and maintained when we exercise our gifts, actually. When we use our gifts to build up the body becomes more united. When we serve each other and serve God together, God's family is knit together with one heart and one mind. It's not hard to imagine. You know, when the building flooded, no one liked doing the dirty work. I mean, let's be honest, right? No one wakes up and says, yes, I love to scoop out a couple of inches of mud out of a building. That's just so much fun. No one says that. But through that experience, I think a lot of us who were involved in cleaning up the church realized that there was a deep unity that we shared. We really felt like a family as we were mucking out this building. It was unifying to serve together, to see the love that we had for each other and restore the building together. There was a real sense of family. There was a unity in the way that our faith was expressed. And so when we serve together, serve our God, serve one another, serve together out of love, it has a unifying effect for the church. Now, we're also supposed to use our gifts for maturity. For maturity. When everyone in the church uses their gifts, it allows the body of Christ to be built up such that it is mature. And so what Paul says is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, when the church uses her gifts, then the body will take on the likeness of Christ. It will begin to reflect who Jesus is and stand for what Jesus represents. Who is the most mature Christian? Jesus. And so as the body of Christ serves, it becomes to look more and more like the stature of Christ. It will begin to look more and more like his character and who he is. And so this morning, if you come to church simply to hear sermons and make friends, you will be missing out on something that is a vital part of spiritual maturity. Using your gifts to serve others is an important way that we grow as Christians. You know, it's like someone who says, I want to get in shape. And so you say to them, oh, that's wonderful. What are you doing? Well, I read a lot of books about it. I watch YouTube videos of other people working out, and they seem to be really sweating a whole lot. And you would say to them, hey, that's useless, right? You actually have to do it yourself. And the Christian life is the same. You will get some things out of being a spectator in church, but maturity and spiritual growth comes from exercising your faith and your gifts in service to him. Now, I do want to be sensitive, because I know that in this body of Christ, there are those who have served a lot in other churches, and you've burned out, and you're wounded by the church. And so I'm not saying this morning all these things to guilt anyone. Serving out of guilt is an awful place to be, so take time to heal. Take time for God to work in your hearts and minds. But nonetheless, at some point, if you were wounded by the church, you do have to ask, when will I re-engage? When will I serve again? Using the exercise analogy again, if you get injured, you need to take some time off to recover. But at some point, you will exercise again. So same with serving. You were wounded by the church. Take some time to heal. And I hope that this place is a place where you can do that. But at some point, engage again. Not because the church is trying to get something out of you, but for your own benefit, for your own growth. Lastly, we use our gifts for the truth. So unity, maturity, and truth. A sign of maturity is found in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In Paul's, in this chapter of Ephesians, there's a comparison between being a child and a mature man. The child is easily influenced and easily manipulated. They are tossed around, as one scholar puts it, like a small rudderless boat that is thrown back and forth by the waves and driven this way and that by the prevailing wind. On the other hand, the mature individual stands fast and holds the truth even when the influence around us is great. You see, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillars are, of course, support columns. They hold up structures. Now, buttresses are less common these days, but they are these arch-type structures that support walls, so they stop them from falling over. The point is this. The church is meant to prop up, hold up, maintain, and display the truth of God to the world. You know, our culture doesn't believe what the church believes. I don't think that that requires very much understanding. You know, there's conflicts there. And in various points of history, there have been pressure on the church to conform. But to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, for us not to be tossed to and fro by the waves of culture, means that we stand firm. A church that changes its moral stances every few decades because of cultural pressure is not a mature church. It is no church at all. A church that tries to make Jesus and his word more palatable to the culture, who is ashamed of certain parts of the Bible, is not a mature church. The church is meant to uphold and maintain the truth of Scripture and the truth of God. The church is meant to teach what Scripture teaches because, as Jesus says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so one of the things that we ought to pursue with our gifts is to uphold this truth. Now, the way we pursue and uphold the truth does matter. In verse 15, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So how do we speak and uphold that truth? We do it in love. In other words, there is a way that we can pursue and speak the truth that is not loving. Otherwise, the qualification wouldn't be needed. And so I am sure in this lovely congregation, no one here has ever argued just for the sake of arguing. No one here, I'm sure. I'm sure no one here ever just wanted to be right because being right feels so good. And so no one here has ever been harsh or self-righteous or overbearing. These would all be examples of speaking the truth not in love, but for selfish gain. Truth matters and love matters. We speak the truth out of genuine love and concern for one another. Now, some people say if you speak the truth inherently, that is loving. And I don't agree with that, because there is a way that we can speak the truth that tears people down, and there is a way that we can speak the truth where it builds people up. There is a way we can use our words with surgical precision, and there is a way we can use our words to bludgeon people with a hammer. Now, of course, this means that sometimes telling the truth will hurt people. It's about intent. Is your intention to wound, to get even, to be right? Or is your intent to build them up for restoration, that they might know the grace of Jesus Christ? That's difference. That's speaking truth in love. And that is how Jesus treats us. Jesus does not for a minute in all of his words ever call sin good or okay. He calls out sin for what it is and the ugliness of it. And sometimes that exposure hurts, it is painful, but he points it out in people's lives and in our lives, not so that he can crush you, not so that he can make you feel bad about yourself and shame you. He points it out so that you might know his love, the love of the gospel, so that you might know his forgiveness, his redemption. He tells you the truth to build you up so that you can live in light of his redeeming grace. Tim Keller puts it like this: love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked both by radical truthness about who we are, and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. See, love without truth will seem nice, but it keeps us in denial and self-deluded. Truth without love, on the other hand, gives us information, but no one can hear it. Truth without love tears down. It is harsh. Its intent is to wound, not to build up. And we need both. Truth and love, not one or the other. Our last point this morning, and it is a short one. I know that you're like, usually it's three. Why is there four today? All right. Last point. We are built by Christ. Built by Christ. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the head, and the whole body is joined to the head, and the whole body is joined and held together by Jesus Christ. And it is through Christ, ultimately, that he makes this body of believers grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I can't skip this, because this is an important point to end on today, because as we talk about gifts and serving, a lot of us leave thinking that ultimately all of this is dependent on us. It's dependent on our gifts and our abilities to build up this church. But no, Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who will build his church. Jesus Christ will grow his church. Jesus built his church through his people, but he is ultimately sovereign and in control. He works even when we aren't working. He works even when we fail. Jesus doesn't need us, but he allows us to participate in the work of the church. And so I want to end on some last thoughts. Some of you this morning, you're feeling tired. You're feeling overwhelmed with all the things that you do in this church. I want to thank you for what you do here. Now, maybe in this season of life, God is calling you to perseverance. Maybe God is using this experience to build grit, steadfastness, and perseverance in your life. That's one option. But perhaps also maybe in this season of life, God is calling you to take a break and rest. You know, I was a little scared to say that, because what if all of you decide to rest at the same time? But no, really. If you are sensing an increasing sense of bitterness, like you're being burnt out, you have no joy in serving, take some time to rest. It's okay. Because if Jesus is sovereign over the church, we will be okay, even if you take a rest. Now for others, you maybe have been resting for a little too long, and maybe it's time to get off the bench. Notice what Paul says, when each part is working properly, God builds the church in love. The church loses out, and we lose out when people aren't engaged in the work of ministry. Now, we're glad you're here no matter what. We're glad you're here no matter what. It's not about what you bring to the table. We're glad you're here. But it truly is a privilege to love and serve alongside others in the church, and I hope you get to experience that for yourself. I've been on many different kinds of teams and clubs and workplaces, and there is nothing like being a part of the church, working alongside to serve one another in love and to serve our amazing, gracious Heavenly Father. So there are a gajillion ways you can get involved. If you'd like to, let us know. We'll find something for you to do. In closing, let us turn to him. Let us depend on him for grace in our failures and grace to faithfully serve him. Let us use our Christ-given gifts to build the body that we might be made into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so generous to us. You give us gifts. You give us the gift of salvation, the gift of knowing you. And on top of that, you equip us and give us things to serve in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us have a greater sense of how it is that you have gifted us, And Lord, we pray that we would find ways to use that in your kingdom, whether in this church or more broadly all over in your kingdom. Father, help us to be a people that care deeply for one another, that we use our gifts to serve and love each other, and ultimately use our gifts to serve you. Father, I do want to pray for those who have served a lot in other places and feel wounded and feel tired and exhausted. Lord, would you be near to them? Build them up, strengthen them. Help us to love them well in this church. Lord, we are so grateful for your grace. It's not about what we can do, but instead it is because of your love that you have saved us. We are so grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.